Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come here and have gathered, and after this wonderful time of worship, turning our attention to you, Father, I pray that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would fill us with your love and grace. You give us the ability to be able to hear your word and to see your truth, that you would open our eyes so that we might see. Father, we have no ability within ourselves to be able to discern what truth is apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us and leading us into that truth. And so, Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would be honored. Heavenly Father, I pray that every heart here would just take a pause, and there are things that we allow to creep into our lives that do not honor you. And I pray that we would just offer those up to you right now. So God, take that attitude, that heart, that action, whatever, and I just offer it back up to you. Ask you to forgive me of that. That you would wash me clean and cleanse me from all of that so that I might be ready and my heart would be tender and I would receive your word. Father, you are a loving and gracious God. We do not deserve all that you have given us, but we celebrate it. We celebrate the fact that you're God Almighty and we're your children by faith in Jesus Christ. May you be glorified now. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. What a glorious, glorious morning. Amen. I don't know where the choir is going to sit. They have no place to sit. What a wonderful thing. We are at this incredible moment, and I want to take this time to kind of begin a new series. I mean, there are a lot of times we come to a place like this, and we're going to be celebrating our 100th, and if we're not careful, all we're doing is just kind of celebrating what's happened, not realizing that it's not just about what's happened, but it's about where we're going. And so I want to begin a series right now that we're going to be going on for the next several weeks, and it's called All Things Are Possible, because now I don't know if you believe in miracles or not. I don't know that you, if you're not, then you're a true skeptic, because I believe all we have to do is look around and see miracles. The fact that this church was begun 100 years ago by Pastor Anderson, none of you are around except for Polly. Polly Haney dated, I think, Pastor Anderson. Did you not, Miss Polly? You did? But none of you were around during that time. And yet, when you read his biography about his life and the fact that when he said he was going to come out to this area, people said, don't go out there. You'll never start. It won't be successful. It's not going to happen. It won't, you know, it's nowhere to go. There's nobody out there that needs to hear the gospel. They won't even pause to hear it. It's a miracle that the church began. It's a miracle that we were able to make it through the Great Depression. It's a miracle that we made it through different moments in the history of this church, and it's still thriving. That's a miracle. But beyond that, probably you have seen miracles within your own lives. You look around the room and you see people that you thought wouldn't have made it to this point. As I mentioned before, Judy and I several years ago were sitting in a restaurant, and Matt Henderson came up to us at the restaurant, and he said, Pastor Andy, and I said, Matt, I can't believe you're there. And we talked for a minute, and he went over and sat down. He got up and came back over later, and he goes, oh, by the way, Pastor, I wanted to let you know, I don't have any permanent scarring from when I was in your youth ministry. That's not the kind of thing you say to a person, you know? Matt was one of those individuals, I didn't think he would survive my youth ministry. His parents would call and say, Matt's going to go on a ski trip. I'd say, no, he's not, no. Not unless you're right there with him. He can't come, you know? We don't have enough EMTs surrounding him to keep him safe. There are some people, you look in your own life, and it may have been, maybe you've had a bout of cancer. Maybe you have struggled with some kind of an illness. Maybe your marriage has gone through something that you didn't think would ever recover. If we had enough time, we could probably stop and talk about the miracles that have happened in your life, in our life as a church. I personally believe that God is still in the miracle business. I believe that. I've seen that with my own eyes. And you could say, well, it's coincidence. Others would say it's a miracle. We could go back and forth. I love what William Temple said, a pastor said years ago, he said, when I pray, coincidences are happening. When I stop praying, strangely enough, coincidences stop happening. You can call them what you want, but there are times that we know in the back of our mind that God rescued me out of that situation, that he put his hand upon me in that certain predicament. I wouldn't have survived that accident. I wouldn't have survived that illness. I wouldn't have survived that problem had it not been for God. I remember when we got a phone call that my mother, she was in the hospital and she had had knee replacement, and they called and Dad said, you need to hurry. You need to get here. It was in Albuquerque, and we jumped on a plane and flew there, and Danny came in and Sis came in, and we all got there because Mom had this gigantic blood clot laying up against her heart, and they said, she's not going to survive this. We don't know what to do with it. It's too big. We've never seen one this big. We got there. We gathered around Mom. The doctors came in and said, we've taken new pictures, and for some reason, the blood clot's gone. Now the doctors and the radiologist started arguing back and forth over who took bad pictures and who did all that. But I remember specifically this one nurse walked in and she poked her head in the room and she said, I just wanted to come see the miracle lady. And I said, the miracle lady? She goes, that's what we're talking about all over the hospital. She says, you won't hear that out of the doctor's voices because they don't like to use that word, but we know what's going on. And we all saw the pictures and there's really not an explanation for what's happened here. I also remember the miracle when Michael, going through all that he went through, and the doctor said, we know that you're feeling better at this moment, and we know that you'd like to start a family, but we've done all the tests, and with all the radiation and all the chemo you've had, you'll never be able to have children, ever. And a month after that, Michael called and said, Dad, Brooke's pregnant. And little Titus was born, and he's a spitting image of his daddy. And that's a miracle. You say, well, what happened to the miracle because Michael didn't survive? No, my son did survive. He's home in heaven. He's been healed. You see, the fact that if you're a born-again child of God, then you are standing here saying, I'm a miracle because I was in my sin and I was hell-bound, but now I'm a miracle. So I believe that we all understand that there's miracles that happen every day. I hope that you don't take a look at life and say, no, they don't happen. I love what the Word of God says there in Matthew 19. It's the story of the rich young ruler, and it was a little bit of confusion because when faced with salvation, he was wanting to know if he was going to be saved and how to be saved. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, go sell everything you have and come follow me, because his stuff that he had was his God. And he didn't. He walked away from Christ, and the disciples were confused, and Jesus said, it's harder for some people to come to Christ than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they said, well, then how can it be done? And Jesus said this. He said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. There's another story there in Mark chapter 9 when there was a father that comes to Jesus. And he had a demon-possessed boy, and he said, we've done everything we can, and it's going to kill him. And Jesus looked at him, and he casts out the demon. But remember, when the father comes to him, he says this in verse 22 of chapter 9 of Mark. He says, if you can do, speaking to Jesus, the father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if I can. And then he said, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of child cried out and said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you would say, yes, I believe, but help me in my unbelief, because I'm kind of caught between those two. I believe and I've experienced, but there's so much of my life that I live kind of fearful. And I don't believe anything else good's going to happen. I don't believe I will survive this. I don't believe that God's going to work a miracle. I don't believe that God will be able to save my kids or grandkids. I don't believe. So help me in my unbelief. I guess I have to ask, how much faith is enough faith? Because that's a big question. If you're going to have a miracle, then you need faith to get the miracle, right? But apparently this father, all the faith he needed, he just had a little bit of faith, and it was enough faith to take him to Jesus. That's all. If you have enough faith to at least be able to get you to Jesus, maybe that's enough faith. John, we're going to spend most of our time in John. And some of you I know were thinking that because of all the things that have already gone, all the songs and all the proclamations and everything else, I'm sure Pastor Randy only preached 5 minutes. Yeah, right. I haven't had this big of a crowd for a while, so you will get out in time for supper. There's not a problem about that. And by supper, I do mean 5 o'clock. We're going to spend some time in John. John chapter 1, verse 14. Notice what it says here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, talking about Christ. John is writing this, and he's saying, we have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says in verse 16, he says, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I love that. Grace upon grace. Grace to believe. Grace to love. Grace to rejoice. Grace to have, by faith, put our faith in Christ and be able to live with Him forever. That's grace upon grace. Now, John also explains to us very clearly why he wrote the gospel. And he tells us there in the very end of his gospel, he says there in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these were written, listen to this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing Him, you may have life in His name. So in other words, he says this, he says, we've put down these signs, these miracles that Jesus did to help us understand that all things are possible, but there was a reason for these signs and miracles. And the reason was to point us to a greater truth. When you look at a miracle, when a miracle happens, yes, that in itself is very remarkable, but the greatest thing about that miracle is that it points to a greater truth, and the greater truth that John's talking about here is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that putting our faith and belief in Him, we will have eternal life. So when we come to the Gospels and we begin to look at the miracles of Jesus, we have to understand that they're somewhat of a sign pointing somewhere else. Miss Eileen, up there you're going to have a thing called logos. You see it up there? Oh, well, that's just too bad. Look over there on the playlist. Got it? Okay, push up the first one. You got it? That's the mayor's wife, by the way. Just to let you know. Now, y'all have seen this. I love Tostitos. There's a message within the sign. I love this because there's a whole lot of logos that have a message within the message. Have you ever noticed this? Do you know the one that's in this one here? Do you see the two guys right in the middle holding the Tostito, having a party right there in the middle eating the Tostito? That's the whole thing inside of the sign. Oh, come on. I thought that was pretty cool. Show another one. Pull another one up there, Arlene. Now, Hershey's Kisses. Do you see the Hershey Kiss within the word kiss? Some of you are clueless. Some of you are truly clueless, okay? See right there between the K and the I and kiss, if you turn it sideways, there's a little kiss, and you're like, oh, I'll never look at that word the same ever again. All right. Show another one, Elaine. FedEx. We all see FedEx. Do you see the arrow in FedEx? The arrow. Yeah, if you're under 12, you immediately see it. Okay, that's great. Look between, go back. I haven't shown. There's people that are clueless here, clueless. Look between the E and the X. You see the arrow? Because FedEx goes, we're always going someplace where we're taking a flight. Now go to Amazon. I love this one. We'll stop here. We can't go on all day. We got a lunch to get to. Notice the Amazon. It's the smiley face and all that, right? But the other message that they're saying is, we have everything from A to Z. Amazon. If you're not shopping with Amazon, who are you? Okay? Okay, close all those out. We're going to be looking at Jesus' first miracle, by the way. And I think it's remarkable that Jesus' first miracle there in John chapter 2 is at a wedding. Of all the things, if you were on, and Max Lucado writes about this, if you were a group of angels and you were on the committee, and they were Baptist angels and they would have committees, and so they would have this organization put together to say, let's organize the first miracle for the Son of God to perform, they would have never come up with changing water into wine at a wedding. Let's feed you know, the multitudes, let's wipe out disease, let's bring in peace on earth or something. But really, the first miracle you're going to perform of all the things you're going to do, and you're going to start off by turning water into wine. Come on. It just seems such like a, you know, like, well, okay, well, you know. But there's so much here, and it's this incredible thing. So I want us to take a look at this first miracle, this first sign, because there, just as all these other things, there's a message within the message. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it's not just the miracle. We got to get beyond that to say, okay, that was great. That was a miracle. And maybe you've experienced it in your own life, in your marriage, in your home, in your job, in your finances, wherever it might be. But in what God has done, there's a greater message here. We got to get beyond just this moment. Just like in this church. It's not just here today. It's the fact that for 100 years, God has been pointing people to eternity, not just here in Baytown. And so let's take a look at this. And he starts here at this wedding. And I can't help but think that there's something that God is saying about marriage itself. His first miracle happens at a wedding ceremony. You know what common grace is? Common grace is the graces that we all receive, whether we're saved or not, whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not. Common graces are the grace of being able to enjoy a good meal or have a good night's rest or be able to hold a baby or to be able to, any of the others, see a sunset, you know, those kinds of things, just the everyday joyful things of life, that it doesn't matter if you're saved or not, you get to enjoy those. Those are called common graces. One of the greatest common graces, maybe the greatest common grace of all, is marriage. Now, it's been downplayed and it's been stepped upon, but I believe that even in this inauguration of Jesus' ministry, he comes in here and he establishes marriage is something that God himself created. And the message in marriage itself is not your marriage. It's that God has created something that is to be a reflection of something much better than that, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the groom, and we are the church, the saved, the believers in Christ are the bride of Christ, and we're to be that reflection of him. So there's always this message within the message. Picking up in Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. It's not surprising they were there. Cana is only about 8 miles north of Nazareth. It's very close. This community was a very small community. Nazareth was only, we think, there was only 400 or 500 people at the time of Jesus. Cana was much even smaller than that. All these communities kind of bound together. They would travel together down to Jerusalem in groups for safety. They all knew each other. They'd been around for generations. So the people in Canaan were very, very familiar with the people in Nazareth and back and forth. Jesus would have grown up around these people. It's obvious that he knew them. Mary was a part, not just attending the wedding, but she even knew more about the wedding making. So maybe she was a part of organizing that and helping that get together as all the ladies would come in. And so here they are in a very familiar place. And we have to understand, too, that weddings were a huge, huge deal back then. You think weddings are a big thing now. And they are a bit of a dog and pony show. Really, truly, they are. And I do some. I do a lot of weddings. Somebody came in and said, you know what the new latest trend in weddings? Seriously, I do weddings. I know all the latest trends in weddings, okay? But the crazy thing about back in biblical days, weddings were so huge, and it was all on the groom. The groom paid for everything. I was trying to bring that whole thing back when my daughter was getting married. The groom paid for everything. The groom prepared everything. He supplied everything. During that engagement time, he would go and build a home for them to live in so that he would show to that father that he was going to provide for his little girl. And so he would build a home, and he would make all the preparations, and he would gather all the things up for this wedding. And the wedding would last at a minimum of about 3 days. They would come, they'd have the wedding, and then there'd just be ongoing party. They didn't go off to a honeymoon. The honeymoon kind of came to them. And so they would have this party that would go 3, 4, 5, sometimes even a solid week, this wedding party would go on. So it was a huge, huge ordeal. And the responsibility of providing for the wedding that laid upon the shoulders of the groom was such a big deal that if he failed in this responsibility, He could be sued by the bride's family for not providing and not showing enough and a social responsibility to take care of their daughter. I mean, this was a big, big deal. And so that's the background of that. And it says, we pick up in verse 3, and it says, when the wine ran out, I mean, this is a huge failure on the part of this groom. He should have planned for this. This would have been a colossal social embarrassment. But again, who cares? He's just a groom. Isn't this amazing that Jesus steps in and performs a miracle at something that I kind of read over this and think, well, it's not a big deal. Okay, so he's embarrassed. You know, he'll get over it, you know? And then I'm reminded, John chapter 1, verse 12 tells me this. But to all who did receive him, who received Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now stop and think. We are now, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. I have had two children. I've got grandkids, better than kids, okay? When one of my kids or one of my grandkids is hurt or suffering, it's a concern of mine. Now, I don't see their problem the way they see their problem. I can remember when, you know, my kids would come in and they'd fallen and skinned themselves or they'd gotten hurt of some sort. And I mean, they were just, everything was tragic and they were screaming and yelling and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, you're not as taken by that. You're not screaming and yelling, but your concern is there. And the point here being that God says, you know what? I see your problems completely different. He's God Almighty, but he's still concerned about what concerns us. And there's something beautiful about that because we want to say, God, you're the creator of all things. You're keeping this universe going. You really don't care about me. And yet he comes back and he says, you are my child. I love you. I died for you. And I care about everything in your life. And in fact, I'm trying so much to steer you away from the things that are going to destroy you and into the things that are going to bless you. So we go back to the wedding and it says they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I love this because Mary's first response is immediately, the wine goes out. It's a huge, huge, huge deal. And she immediately turns to Jesus, who's just a guest. And she goes, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Now, why would she do that? Well, number one, you have to remember, Jesus had no sin in his life, never did. He never made a decision based on selfishness. He never made a decision based on being irritated or angry. He was perfect in that. He didn't respond out of any kind of irritation, or he didn't respond because he had a selfish motive of some sort. None of that. Every advice that Jesus ever gave would have been just right. Every direction he pointed you, and all of this growing up, and so immediately she goes, well, I don't know the best person to turn to, Jesus. He's never said anything wrong. I have no idea what that would be like to have a kid like that. You don't either, okay? But Mary turns to Jesus immediately. Her first response, turn to him. He was compassionate, he was kind, he was loving. And I don't think that she was really looking for a miracle. I just think she was looking for a solution. There's no indication in Scripture that it's saying, Jesus, you need to perform a miracle here. You got to do something. Here's some water jars. Turn this water into wine. Nobody ever thought of that. She just said, Jesus, we've got a problem. Take a look at verse 4. Now, this is a bit difficult. Jesus said to her, woman. I've never said that to my mother. And if I had, it wouldn't have been a good thing. Mom could, I don't know if she carried that little spoon around in her back pocket, but man, she could flip that thing out and then the chase was on. If my mom had ever said anything to me like, son, you need to do this or something, I'd have looked at her and I'd said, woman? That wouldn't have gone well at all. I can't even say that to my wife. Nevertheless, my mom. So why would Jesus say this? Why it sounds so disrespectful? I don't believe that it's disrespectful, but it is harsh. It's not tender. It's not kind. It's harsh. Why? Why would our loving Savior turn to his mother and speak in such a way? I think there's a real profound reason for this. It's tied into what he does, and it's almost like a doubly abrupt when he says, this woman, what does this have to do with me? There's a message in what he's saying here, because he says right after that, my hour has not yet come. He is tying all of this in, and he's making it a very profound statement at this moment to say, Mary, you are now You come to me by faith. You no longer have special privileges to come to me as my mother. He is severing that relationship and saying, you know what? It's not family anymore. It doesn't matter if you're my mother, brother, sister. That doesn't matter anymore. What matters is you've got to come to me by faith, because he comes right back in throughout the Gospel of John in John 8:28. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And 5:19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's saying here that I'm going to be obedient to my heavenly Father, and that is it. There is no human obligation any other than I will always be obedient to my Father, but I have no other obligation, and he severs that right here. He goes on, and we even further see examples of that in Mark chapter 3, verse 33, when Jesus was in a home, and it was really the crowd was tied around him, and some of the disciples came and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, then they'd like to come in and see you. And Jesus has this remarkable statement. He says there in verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He is not being disrespectful to Mary, but he's putting Mary in the same category that every one of us is in, to say she does not have any kind of special privilege. There is no privilege that comes from family. It is all by faith. And folks, that's good news for us. It means that my pedigree doesn't matter, and my lack of pedigree doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born in the church and you have a history of people in the church and everybody in your family's Christian, that doesn't give you any special privilege. And it also means that if you've never even darkened a church and you don't have anything in there and your parents were ungodly people, it also doesn't matter at all, because it is all by faith, not family. And he's establishing that right here at the very beginning. To say, woman, not being disrespectful, but you have no play in my ministry. I love you like I love the rest of the world. I died for me. He died for Mary just like he died for me. And I know there's a lot of cultures out there that say that no, Mary is elevated, but not according to the Word of God. She stands on equal ground with all of us. Go back to the wedding there in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? I believe that he's talking about the hour of his death. He is using this wedding miracle as a way of pointing to the cross and pointing to what is going to come. That's what he's doing here. It's not about just solving this problem. There's always a message within the message. And notice that he says here in John 7:30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Down in chapter 8, verse 20, and these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You drop down to chapter 12, and then in verse 27, it says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He is talking about the hour of his death. It is as if in this one statement, he's saying the hour of my death is not here, but I will give a sign pointing to my death and the cross and everything that it means. And then he goes ahead and does this. So his mother there in verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, I love this, and this, we can't pass this little caveat without stopping here for a moment. Mary sees the problem. She turns to Jesus and she says, do whatever he says. See, we have a tendency to kind of do that. We see a problem, we want to come to Jesus, but we don't do what he says. We have a problem in our marriage, and we want to come to Jesus, so we see the problem. It's a real issue. We don't even know if our marriages are going to survive, so we start praying about it, and then we go to the Word of God, and we see what Jesus says. We see what God tells us about marriage and how that a husband's supposed to take responsibility and love his wife and nurture his wife and treat her with kindness as Christ treated the church, and we see that a woman's supposed to respect her husband and love him and serve him and all this, and we see those guidelines, we see the commands, and yet we walk away from that. We want to see the problem. We want to turn to Jesus, but we don't want to do what he says. We have problems in our finances. We're about to go under. And so we know that somehow we've been duped into, like everybody else, we're buying more stuff that we need, just buying and buying and buying stuff that we don't care about to impress people that we don't even care about. And we're buying all this stuff and we get ourselves in debt. And so we get in a bind and we go to the Word of God and we say, God, help me in my finances. I'm about to go under. And He says, you honor me with your finances. You honor me with your finances. Do we do that? Do we bring the first tithes back in the office? Do we honor God and give Him our tithes above anything and everything else? Or do we say, you know what, I'm going to figure this out? Do we leave prayer and going to God the very last thing and try to do everything else and solve these problems on our own? Or do we see the problem, turn to Jesus, and simply do what He says? Turn to the Word of God. Take a look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's important that they said the Jewish rites of purification, because this ties into the whole thing of what Jesus is pointing to. This miracle is about pointing to the cross and pointing to who Jesus really is. And they used these water jugs were not used for drinking water at all. These were washing jugs. These jugs were filled up with water, and then the people would come in and they would wash. And the Jewish ceremonies of rites of purification, they had all kinds of things they had to do. And it was taught to them out of the Old Testament because the message was, we are sinful people. We are not pure. We have to come and be washed before we can even come into the presence of God. All leading up in kind of a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do on the cross. He is our final, that final atonement of our sins. He's the one that comes in and purifies our soul through the blood of the cross, no other way. And so Jesus takes this purification rite. I love this part of this whole entire story. He takes the purification jugs and He says, fill them up with water. And then He turns those into wine. He takes and he's forecasting the fact that this is going to be wiped off the planet. Once I die and my blood is shed, you will never have to purify yourself ever again, because my blood will be the final purification. And He takes the purification rites and He turns it into the wine of celebration. I love that. And He keeps pointing back to this. There's these little subtle pictures here. Let's take a look at verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. And they said, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. It reminded me when I was reading this, my grandpa used to say this. My grandpa drank a lot of black coffee, and he'd say to grandma, he'd say, honey, fill it to the brim, fill it to the brim. Now, I know some of you drink black coffee, and you think you're better than everybody else. Every time you get your black coffee and everybody's over there pouring the cream, you just got this little self-righteous thing going, I drink my black coffee. And you look down on the rest of us. I personally use half and half, half coffee, half creamer, okay, in my cup. All right? But you're no better than I am, okay? Get off your high horse. But when I would hear my grandpa say, fill it to the brim, one time I asked him, I said, Grandpa, you can't drink it like that. He goes, no. I want everything that I can get out of this cup. And when I was reading through this, and I remember hearing my grandpa say that, it reminded me, I wonder how much, when we come to the Lord, how much of our obedience is to the brim? Or do we hold back? He didn't say, hey, men, fill those jars all the way up to the brim. He just said, fill the jars up, and they filled them all the way up to the brim. When God gives us a command, do we go at it so wholeheartedly that we just want to fill it up to the brim, that we want to, our obedience is just kind of overflowing? Or are we looking for a way out? And then he says here, now draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast. That would have been kind of the wedding coordinator is who that would have been. And they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now this is where it comes back to the wedding coordinator goes to the groom, who is responsible for all of this. He bypasses Jesus. He doesn't even know the miracles happened. He goes to the groom thinking that the groom has taken care of all of this. And he goes to the groom and he says there, everyone serves a good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, the truth was he let it run out. Truth was he was a slacker. He didn't prepare well. And there's not a man in this room has not failed just the same way. There's not a person in this room has not failed. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have failed. And Jesus steps in as the perfect groom and provides all that's necessary. You see, this whole entire miracle here is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the groom and we, the church, are the bride, and he will provide everything by the death, his death upon the cross when his hour does come, and his blood will purify it all, and we will come into this wedding feast and there will be a banquet, and we talk about that in the book of the Revelation and this huge, huge celebration that we have with Christ. And the whole picture of this, when you come down to that, you take a look at verse 11 and it says, "And this, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory," and listen to this, "and his disciples believed in him." You see, when God steps into our life and he does something incredible, we need to be able to look beyond that and say, okay, he healed. Okay, he restored, he did something there. He's brought people together, he's restored relationships, whatever it is. And I don't know what it is that you need in your life, but I do need that God can provide that. But sometimes he's looking beyond that and he says, I don't want to heal you right now. I'm waiting to use you in the kingdom's glory because I want your life or your sickness or your situation to point people to Christ. Just like everything else that he does in Scripture. Just like this miracle here, it keeps pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to that relationship that they can have with him that'll change everything in their life. So my challenge here this morning is this. Do you believe? Have you seen the glory of God in your life? And maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never opened your eyes and seen what God has done for you. Maybe you never have faced that reality. Maybe you've been in church all your life, and maybe you've been in all kinds of churches, but for some reason, just like I sat in a church for a long, long time in my life until I finally had that moment of saying, you know what, I know everything about, it seems like I know all about Jesus, but I've never asked him to come into my heart and my life. And at that moment, he became my Lord and my Savior because I believed in him and I put my trust and faith in him. You see, that's the point of this. It's not water into wine. It's not just solving a problem. It's Jesus displaying himself as that loving groom who takes care of the bride. And he has extended himself to you saying, do you believe? Can you see the glory of Christ? And do you put your trust and faith in him? All things are possible. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for allowing us to come here today. I thank you, sweet Jesus, that we can celebrate 100 years, but the miracle is not the 100 years. The miracle is that you are still alive and well in our presence right here. The miracle is that you still love us and that you called us out of darkness. The miracle is, Father, that for everyone here in this room right now, no matter what their need might be, you can provide. There's marriages that need to be restored, relationships that need to be healed, sickness, struggles. We live in a very hurt and discouraged world. But God, your miracles stand as examples that you're still in charge. You can do anything. Sometimes you choose to heal. Sometimes you choose to heal temporarily. Sometimes you just choose to heal eternally. But healing is still in your hand. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come to know you, that they would offer up their heart and life to you today, that in that simple prayer right here where they sit, they would simply say, Jesus, I believe in you. I know you are who you say you are. I know you died on the cross and shed your blood for me. Please forgive me of my sin. And I repent of that. And I want to turn and follow you. I want you to become my Lord and Savior. And I will be your disciple. Father, we love you. We thank you that you've allowed us to be here today. Father, if there's someone here who has prayed that prayer of salvation, they've asked you into their heart, then I pray that when we stop here in a minute and stand as an invitation, that they would answer that invitation, step out and come. I know it's be very awkward at a big celebration like this, but if they cannot come and step out and celebrate their new life with Christ in a room full of people that would rejoice with them, how are they ever going to do that in a hostile world out there? For whatever decisions need to be made here this morning, I pray that we would be free to do that. Help us to believe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.